This morning, as we get started digging into God's Word, I want to kind of recap for just a moment of what we've been working through to get to where we are today in our sermons. So we've been in the book of Nehemiah for several weeks. If you're not familiar with the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was sent by God to restore the walls that was built around the city of Jerusalem. They were broken and knocked down. Nehemiah heard about this, was saddened by it, and then was given provision and permission to go rebuild these walls. And we've seen Nehemiah, through the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, make bold and godly moves throughout this book to rebuild these walls. And as great as it sounds, to rebuild the wall around an entire city in just 52 days, and it is a great feat, I want you to think about what Nehemiah had really been through and walked through in these five short chapters that we've worked through so far. He was a cupbearer to the king, and being a cupbearer to the king meant that he would take the first couple of sips from a drink before the king would take it, just to make sure that it wasn't poisoned or somebody was trying to harm or kill the king himself. And so he had basically been positioned at the right hand of the king and sit in every single court or every single instance with the king to make sure that the king was protected at all times. And he had to face this king with a potentially life-ending question and decision. You see, Nehemiah was saddened by the walls of Jerusalem. He heard about his people, his ancestors that were part of that city. He heard about the ruins of the walls, how it was broken down and how there was no protection around the city. Nehemiah was saddened by that, and he knew that he wanted to do something. And so he was before the king one day, and the king saw the saddened face. And of course, the king, seeing a saddened face of the cupbearer, was trying to figure out what's wrong. Because if the cupbearer was sad, that may mean something's wrong for the king himself. And this could potentially be dangerous for the cupbearer, for Nehemiah himself. The king could have taken Nehemiah as being disloyal to him. You see, instead of speaking up and saying something, Nehemiah just seemed sad, which could be dangerous, as I said. However, Nehemiah wouldn't let that stand in the way of God's plan for him. Nehemiah waited for God to move and was ready to explain why he was sad to the king and what he was called to do by God. And with God's provisions, the king allowed Nehemiah to rebuild this wall and even sent support with him, signing letters to the other leaders of areas, giving him provisions to fix these walls. But then Nehemiah also had to figure out how to lead a people that he had never led or directed before. A people group that he may have never even met, a generation that was there that he didn't have any personal contact with. He was going to have to go and say to these people, "Hey, I've like to rebuild your walls, I'm going to lead you in this," and then expect them to follow him. And we know that doesn't work in our society. He had to figure out how to lead a people that he had never led or directed before. He had oppressors from the outside that were threatening him, people that did not care for the Israelites whatsoever, that were threatening them as they were starting to rebuild this wall. And as Patrick preached from last week, there was even oppression from the inside. Jews were oppressing other Jews. People had gone as far as to having to sell their kids into slavery to pay the money of their taxes that were demanded of them. Nehemiah wouldn't stand for any of this oppression. He did something about it. He called an assembly and he rebuked what was happening. He called out the leaders that were taking advantage of the citizens. And he wasn't all talk either. He wasn't one of the "do as I say, not as I do" type of leaders. As we arrive at our passage today, we see a leader that lived out an example of a godly life and that set out expectations for others to live their lives in a godly manner. Would you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5? We'll be in verses 14 through 19 this morning. If you've got a Bible app on your phone, I challenge you to go there and find it there as well. If you're not doing devotions on the Bible app, I challenge you to get involved with the devotions on the Bible app. They're very beneficial. They're very helpful. And the social interaction there is great as well. But as we look in Nehemiah chapter 5, like I said, verses 14 through 19, God's word says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over to the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. And yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I pray as we get ready to dig into your word, Father God, that you would speak and my words would be hidden. Me, hide me, Father God. Would you penetrate hearts this morning, Father, as we see Nehemiah live out a godly life, this example that we too should also follow. God, would you move within our hearts? Would you pierce our hearts, Father God? Would you convict us through the Holy Spirit that we would want to live godly lives as well? Whatever's going on in our lives, that we would lay it at the feet of Jesus. And Father God, not pick it back up. Let him deal with what he's already dealt with in our sinful nature, Father God. And let us live out a godly example, Father, for others to see, that we would bear witness, Father God, of the truth of the gospel, so that others would know you and we would know you more. Father, let your word speak to us today. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Everything that we have read and studied thus far up to this point in Nehemiah has shown Nehemiah as a leader, and rightfully so. God appointed Nehemiah to lead the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. He had to lead through the tough conversations that people don't like to have. He had the vision of what it should look like and how things should fall suit. He rallied people together and led through the opposition. He challenged the people to be God-fearing people. However, he did not do this from some type of throne or some type of high office. He did this with dirt on his hands and sweat on his brow. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Ben talked about how the people that were rebuilding this wall would have stunk real bad, because not only were they rebuilding the wall, they also had to stand guard with weapons against the opposition that was coming from the outside. And so they wore these robes or these cloaks or these garments, and they would work on the wall, and then they would have to wear them with the weapons tucked into them by night or by day, whether they were working a night or day. And they were basically around the clock wearing these clothes, working on the wall, guarding their people, working on the wall, guarding their people over and over and over again. And they would have stunk, they'd have been sweaty, they would have been dirty, they'd have been nasty, and Nehemiah would have been right there with them. He was a servant leader. And that's our first point of the day. If you're taking notes, to live a life that is a godly example, you must serve one another. As we dig into verse 14 and you read that first verse, you could think, oh no, he's a politician now. He's a governor, and he's probably about to do the same thing that we were just preaching about last week. But he doesn't. In verse 15, he tells us that he didn't lord it over to the people that he was governing the heavy burdens like the previous leaders did. He was not like most of the governors that these folks had seen. You see, Nehemiah used his privileges for the people, to help the people. He did not use the people to help build his own kingdom like most politicians and governors would do. And what would Christ say about this same idea? Luke 22, verses 23 through 30 tells us this. And they began to question one another, which of them could it be who was going to do this? A dispute arose among them as to which of them was going to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, this is Jesus here, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, Jesus says, but I am with you. I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, the disciples are arguing in that passage, who's going to be the greatest? They were already thinking of which one of them would have the most ruling power, but Jesus says, cut it out, guys. This is not what it's about. The greatest leader among you will be the one who serves. You see, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And John, in the Gospel of John, he tells us that Jesus, that he made and created all things, and without him, not anything was made, and that he is life. He's the light of men. And yet, here he is in Luke 22, and he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table that's greatest? But he says, I'm among you. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. The life and the light, here I am among you. I have come to serve. He could be reclining at the table with the Father in heaven, but here he is serving his disciples and serving us. He has been assigned a kingdom, but he still comes to serve, to wash feet, to heal the broken, and to atone for the sins through death that you and I deserve. Do you lead like this, church? Do you serve like this? Or do you believe that you're too good to serve those that may be considered under you, like governors would in their day or in our day? Do you have too much pride in serving those who may be regarded as above you? Maybe there's jealousy or some type of enmity. Are you too conceited to serve those who differ from you, whether that's race, ethnicity, or even political party? Jesus didn't say to serve those that look and talk and act like you, that are just like you, but that you would look good by serving them. But he rebuked the disciples when they disputed who would be the greatest. Jesus said, I have come to serve, even though I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus rebuking me because I want to live and walk the way I want to. I want to live and walk for Jesus. I want to live and walk in what he's called me to do. No matter who you are or your position in life, you are never too great to serve the people that God has put in your path. People often think that they are some type of God themselves and that they deserve to be served. The only thing that you deserve is death because of your sinful nature. But the one true God takes what you deserve, what you have earned even, and put it upon himself and loves you back to life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages mean your earnings. You have earned death because of sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. As Christ lived out this type of servitude, and Nehemiah led by example, serving the people that God has given him, you too, church, are called to serve one another and not lord over anything to anyone. Whether they may be considered greater than you or lesser than you by society, you are called to serve the people that God has put in your path. Whatever that may look like, serve one another. Nehemiah continued to live out this example, was able to continue to live out this example because he stayed focused. He focused on the wall. We read from our passage today in verse 16. He says, I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He had servants there. He was governor, yet he persevered on the wall himself. He didn't just sit back and instruct others from afar. And I want you to notice, though, that it wasn't the fact that he was a hard worker just during these times. He wasn't focused on the wall and building the wall just because it was what he wanted. He was focused on building the wall because it was being obedient to what God had called him to do. That's what it was. He was focused on being obedient to the Lord's work. He was governor over these people. There were plenty of things for him to get consumed with and drift away from. But he didn't. He didn't drift away from that call. He stayed focused. That's our call too, to stay focused. If you're taking notes, our second point, to live a godly life, or to live a life that is a godly example, you have to focus on the gospel. What a great example by Nehemiah, even before the Old Testament, that he would focus on God so well. He would focus on being obedient, that he would do everything that the Lord has called him to do thus far. We must do the same thing. Christ would focus on the Father and the mission, the mission that the Father put him on for his entire life while he was on earth. Jesus, the King of Kings, didn't say to pray to him in Matthew 6, but to pray to the Father. Matthew 6, 9 is where we find the Lord's Prayer. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. He wanted the Father's kingdom to come. He wanted the Father's will to be done. He cried out to the Father in the beginning of that prayer, hallowed be your name. Your name is set apart from everything and everyone else. You are the one I'm focused on, Jesus cries out to. Father, I'm focused on you. I'm focused on your kingdom. I'm focused on your will. I want your kingdom to be built up. I want your will to be done. He stayed focused on the Father, and Jesus knew that he had purpose here on earth. Luke 18:31 says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus knew he had a purpose. Jesus knew what he had to do, and he stayed focused on that mission. Jesus lived with such focus on the Father, what he called him to do, that he would fulfill over 300 prophecies in his 33 years here on earth. And along with fulfilling those prophecies, he would conquer death and atone for our sins. And only he could do it, because it was only him that perfectly was obedient to God. He did that by staying focused on the Father and on the mission that he was put here, the purpose for which he was here. We too are called to stay focused like this. God has put each and every single one of you here for a purpose. And you must stay focused on that. That includes the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and it also incorporates the mission of making disciples of Jesus. And you know, it's pretty difficult to make disciples of Jesus if you yourself aren't focused on Jesus. You've got to stay focused on the gospel. I was thinking about it like this. Throughout this week, as I was preparing this sermon, I've got a 5-year-old, Matthew. He loves baseball, but he's new to the game, but so am I. I don't know much about baseball, but in the first game of this season, he struck out every single time that he was at bat. He did not hit a single ball at bat in his first game. And though I don't know much, I started teaching him every little thing that I did know, because I knew just a little bit more than he did. So, of course, we worked on hitting the ball. I cannot tell you how many balls I have thrown in practice, but we've worked on hitting the ball. We've worked on throwing and catching, tried to help his aim. But then I started asking other people that knew the game better than me how I could help Matt. I talked to Patrick about it. I talked to Patrick about a few drills that would help him at his age. And I took those drills back home, and I coached him with those drills. I watched Patrick as he practiced with his team out here, which are a little bit older guys than Matthew. And I watched what Patrick did, and I took that home to Matthew to help coach and train Matthew. I stayed focused on helping Matt, teaching him and training him, and even learning new things myself so that I could teach him and further his knowledge and his skills in the game of baseball. And I want you to know that Matt went 3-for-3 at the plate in his last game and batted in a runner. See, it's simple, right? It's simple. You take someone who doesn't know the game, you teach them the game, you train them up in the game, you teach them the skills and the knowledge that they need so that they can play the game. That's discipleship. That's what discipleship is. That's the idea of discipleship. I've had several conversations, many conversations with people, and they say, I don't know how to disciple someone. Yes, you do. You just have to stay focused on the gospel. That's the issue with many people discipling others. They don't stay focused in the gospel. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul trained for the fight. Paul trained for the race. And he did that so he could train others like Timothy for the fight. He could train others like Timothy for the race so that Timothy would also keep the faith. He was focused. Paul was focused on the good news of Jesus, the gospel, so that Timothy could also be built up in Christ. You must stay focused on the gospel. You must be so focused on the gospel that the way that you're living your life would impact those that are around you and that are following you. I mentioned that I learned from Patrick about the things that would help Matt within baseball because I was so focused on baseball, I was able to learn something too. Even though I wasn't the primary student for the instruction, I still benefited from that too. And you see, as you stay focused on the gospel, reading the Bible, praying, studying with others, helping others along, you too will hopefully learn and become more obedient to Christ and to God like Nehemiah has done in our passage. Know that you don't have to be a seminary student or some type of college graduate to disciple somebody. Wherever you are in your walk with Christ, you can reach to somebody and help them in their walk with Christ. And when you stumble upon something that's hard for you to cross and you don't understand, just like I didn't understand with this baseball training, reach out to someone that may and learn from them. And then take what you learn from them back to those that you're helping. Be a disciple that makes disciples. Stay focused on the gospel. And notice that I never mentioned anything about degrading or demeaning Matt for his struggles at the beginning of the season. Like, that would be insane to degrade a 5-year-old playing his first baseball season for missing the ball all 3 times at bat. No one in their right mind would do that. In fact, throughout that game, all I heard was encouragement from the friends and parents that were there. People were cheering for him, even though he missed the ball, telling him that that was a good try, that was a hard swing, you'll get it next time, keep practicing, you got this, buddy. People were cheering for him. Nehemiah doesn't press into his people's struggles either. He was a governor, and other governors would degrade, belittle, and berate their citizens just for the sake of making themselves look better or to incur some type of gain. In our passage today, verse 17 and 18 says, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was 1 ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people." Nehemiah knew the main weakness of his people. He knew that it was financial issues. He knew that they had financial problems. This stems from last week's problem or passage where Nehemiah had to call out leaders, other governors, for these ridiculous taxes that were being charged to the people before him. People were having to take out loans that were impossible to pay back because of high interest rates. They were mortgaging their homes. They were losing land. They were even selling their children so that they could pay for what was being demanded of them. Nehemiah could have just pushed on into their struggles to benefit himself. A lot of people do that today. A lot of people see an area of weakness and they push on in that so that they can benefit from it. But Nehemiah wouldn't. As Nehemiah led a godly example lifestyle, Nehemiah would self-sacrifice his own earnings to pay for meals at his table. Usually there would have been a tax that would go out to the citizens that would pay for this so that governors could pad their pockets and keep the change in them. Nehemiah considered the people's weaknesses and did not impose those heavy burdens, as verse 18 talks about. He was a considerate leader. And if you're taking notes, our third point today is for us to live a life that is a godly leader, a godly example, we must consider each other's weaknesses. I think about how Christ considered our weaknesses. There is nothing we can do to escape the reality of death and hell. We are weak when it comes to fixing our spiritual state. We are even weak when it comes to our physical state. But we are especially weak when it comes to fixing our spiritual state. Even past week, honestly, we're wholly broken, unable to do anything. Christ looks on us, though, in love and considers our weaknesses, considers our brokenness, and he steps in our place of punishment, of wrath. Romans 6, or 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak," there's that word, weak, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That is you and me, church, in our sinful nature. We are the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were completely against God with everything that we think, say, and do, Christ would die for us. What an amazing love that while we were so against him, he would consider our weakness, knowing that we can do nothing to bring healing to ourselves, that he would step in for us. It makes me think about the song, Jesus Loves Me, the kids' song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, and it does, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Little ones to him belong, I am weak, but he is strong. You know this song is not just for kids, right? Jesus does love me, but I am weak. There's nothing that I can do apart from him. But in his strong arms, I am carried. In his strong arms, I am lifted up. And in his strong arms, I am brought to life. Matthew 19:16 says, Jesus looked at them, talking to his disciples. He said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus was talking about salvation here. He was considering our weaknesses as humans. He knew that there was nothing that man could do to bring spiritual healing to himself, but he knew that with God, our spiritual healing would be made. Jesus considered my weakness. He considered your weakness. Do you consider each other's weaknesses like this? Do you genuinely consider them, church, or do you act like the rest of the world and go straight to social media and post the most harmful thing that you can say, probably in the most passive-aggressive way that you can about somebody's shortcomings? You see, if the church, all of us, church, started to encourage others in their weaknesses, like Matthew was encouraged in his weakness when he missed all of those pitches. If we would start to encourage others in their weaknesses, even close to the same rate as we're tearing them down, tearing others down, or being hostile or demeaning towards them, the church would look a lot more godly. We must live as Christ did, considering each other's weaknesses. Yes, that means calling out sin when we see it, but doing so in a loving way that says, I care about you. I care about your eternity. I care about your witness. Because if you genuinely love somebody, you will not want them to stay in their sin recklessly. Like Christ, we must genuinely love others despite of their weakness and brokenness. There is no way that I would let my 5-year-old continue to swing like he was swinging, not knowing any of the skills of baseball, and let him play out the season that way. But much more so, should it break our hearts that people are dying and going to hell. And we have to consider their weaknesses, where they are, their shortcomings, and love them anyways. And understand that you're not doing any of this stuff. Serving others, staying focused on the gospel, considering others' weaknesses, you're not doing any of that for your own benefit. You don't do it to look good or to look like the bigger person or the better person. You don't even do it to look righteous, the holier than thou. You don't do any of this stuff for that. You have to make sure your motives are right. You don't want to be the one that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 12:34 when he says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Nehemiah, you see in our passage, cries out to God here. In verse 19 says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah did not want the praises and rewards of the people or from the people. He only wanted the reward that God would give him for his sacrificial giving and living. As good as Nehemiah seems to be from the passages that we have read so far, he was far from perfect still. The only one that was perfect and is perfect is Christ. And I'm sure, though, that some people loved Nehemiah. Other people may have disliked Nehemiah, but he didn't care either way because he knew that his judgment only comes from the Lord, and that is whom he was living to please. And as we come to our last point, that is for us to live a life that is a godly example, we must live for the Father's pleasure. We are not to live for our own pleasure, but to bring glory to God in all that we do. We are not to live for other people's pleasure. but to bring glory to God in all that we do. When we live, or when you live to satisfy yourselves and others in this world, you start to become more and more like the world. You start to live like your will be done instead of God's will be done. Your aim must be that all you do be done to the glory of the God, of God. Christ was praying to the Father on the Mount of Olives, and in that prayer he said in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus knew what was about to happen to him as he was praying this prayer. He knew that he was getting ready to be tortured, punished, nailed to a cross, and separated from the Father for a short time and the first time. Jesus' concern, though, was more about living for the Father's will and the Father's pleasure than yet his own life. Jesus was ready to do whatever was needed to do to stay within that Father's will. Do you live to please the Father? Do you live for yourself? Do you live for others? Or do you live for the Father's pleasure? I want you to start thinking about the way you live your life as we come to a close in this sermon this morning. Do you serve others? Do you focus on the gospel, which also means pointing others to the gospel? And do you consider each other's weaknesses in a loving way? Patrick asked this question last week. What does your life tell others about God? And I want to ask this question this week. Is your life a godly example to those around you? I want to challenge you to seek out these four areas: serving others, focusing on the gospel, considering each other's weaknesses, and living for the Father's pleasure. I want to challenge you to seek out those four areas and see where growth is needed, to see what areas need to be impacted by God in your life. And I want you to do something about it. I don't want you to just say, "Yep, that's an area that I'm struggling in," and then leave it at that. If your area you struggle with is serving others, I want you to start praying about it. I want you to pray about how you can serve others, that God would give you opportunities to do so, but yet that you would also seize the opportunities to do so. But not just that either. I also want you to seek out somebody that can hold you accountable, that you will allow to have a little bit of control and portion of your life to say, "Hey, this is what I'm praying about. I want to do better in it for God. Will you hold me accountable?" Just last week, we were meeting. There's a few guys that went out to eat, and we were meeting when we were talking about areas that we needed to be held accountable. And I stated mine, and one of the guys later on, about 4 days later, texted me and was like, "Hey, how are you doing with this?" And I want to be honest with you, it was such an encouraging thing to see that text come through, to know that somebody cares enough about me that they would challenge me to live my life in a godly manner. It shouldn't be a discouraging thing whenever you have some type of accountability, but it should be a thing that you perceive as somebody cares enough about me that I would be a godly person. I challenge you to find somebody that would hold you accountable in all of these areas. But I also want you to find somebody that you can hold accountable, that you can pour into, that you can disciple. Because as I said, you don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a church leader, a deacon, an elder, whatever you want to call it. You can disciple somebody right where you are. I challenge you to find somebody that you can help in these areas and disciple. Remember that the gospel isn't just for you. It's good news for you and for you to share with somebody else. See, Nehemiah in this passage was a foretaste of Christ. Nehemiah lived out this godly example. And then we've seen through this passage this morning and through this sermon that Christ lived for the Father in his will. Nehemiah was that foretaste of Christ. And now, as Christ has come, been buried, and ascended into heaven, he has sent the Spirit, Christ lives within us, we now must be that example. We must live out Christ in us. We must be that beacon of light. We must share the hope, share the love of Christ, and be what God has called us to be. Guys, I pray this morning that God has touched your heart to live a godly life, to live a life that is a godly example for somebody else. It's easy to say that I went to church on Sunday or I went to church on Wednesday, but it's a little bit harder to say that I was the church Monday through Saturday. I challenge you to be the church. I challenge you to live out that godly example in front of others so that others may come to know Christ through you. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your living, breathing word that it still touches and impacts and changes hearts, Father God, that you do that through your Spirit. Father God, I pray this morning, God, that we all in here would seek and search and find within ourselves areas that we are just messing up or not getting it right, but Father God, we would not be content with that. That we would want to pursue a godly lifestyle that would be a great example to those that are around us, Father God. That we would be a life that bears witness to you, Father God. God, I pray this morning that you would touch and change our hearts. That we wouldn't just let this message fall on our ears here and we go back to our normal way of work and school and life, but that through your word this morning, we would be changed in a way that we would become more and more like Christ. Father God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, God, that you would convict their hearts, Father God, that if they don't have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would desire to have a relationship with him. Father God, that we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you, Father, except through Jesus. God, I pray if there's somebody here that does not have that relationship with Jesus, that this morning, maybe the morning that they want to call on his name as Savior, Father God. That they say, I want to follow Christ. I want to live out the example that Christ lived out. I want to be that light to somebody else. I want eternal salvation with you, Father. Father God, if that's the case, God, if you're convicting somebody's heart, God, I pray that you would move them forward to pray with me and to talk with me, Father God, and we can discuss, Father, what it's like to walk this journey together through discipleship. God, I pray that you would move our hearts this morning. It's in Christ's name that I pray.